Yeah.
Good evening, folks. Nice to see you all again. Well, we want to try and continue this short little series on personal evangelism. Last week we thought about our Lord evangelizing a social outcast, a woman from Samaria, and hopefully that was useful to us all as we think about trying to reach people who are looked down upon, generally speaking, perhaps, by our society, but who need the gospel and who can be saved. This evening, we want to think about making known the unknown God to people who are pretty much ignorant of the gospel. And so for that purpose, we'll turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and we want to concentrate on that portion of the chapter which is in Athens, so it'll be verses 16 through to verse 34. While you're finding your place, can I just encourage you to think about buying this little book? Last week, I made you think about Mark Deaver's little book on the gospel and personal evangelism. Maybe somebody's already bought it and read it, and this week you can go for this one. It's called No One Tell the Gospel by John Chapman. And I recommend this book not simply because there's lots of general, very good advice about personal evangelism and so on, but there are one or two little sections which are particularly good with regards to the topic this evening, which is trying to evangelize people in a postmodern world, people who know nothing about the gospel at all and how to go about that. So I'd really recommend that book if anybody wants to come up afterwards. You certainly can take a look at it. Well then, let's come and read the scriptures together. Verse 16. Paul has left Silas and Timothy in Berea. And we read in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, or gives to all life, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And verse 18 goes on to say, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Well, now, she has been voted by TV Times readers as the rudest woman in television and has become known as the Queen of Mean. And her name is, I'm not sure if anybody recognizes who I'm going to refer to. Her name is Anne Robinson, and she is the presenter, of course, of that program, The Weakest Link. I wonder, have you ever noticed, if you've ever watched that program, what happens whenever the occasional question on the Bible appears, such as, name one of the 12 disciples, or where did Jesus escape to as a child? Maybe you've noticed that more often than not, whenever Bible questions like that are asked, the contestants generally haven't got a clue. And the sad reality is that this really is the weakest link in our modern UK society. People haven't got a clue anymore about the Bible. One of the most pressing issues for churches today is then, how do we preach the gospel to a postmodern society which insists pretty much, doesn't it, that absolute truth is gone, no God is supreme, and all beliefs are equally valid. It's really a pretty daunting task, isn't it? Hard enough reaching those who possess some level of Bible knowledge. There still are a few around, more around in Northern Ireland, I would have to say, than the mainland UK, but the numbers are going down pretty quickly. But in the church, we increasingly are going to have to come to terms with the fact that we have people, even in Northern Ireland today, who could name every one of the players of their favourite football team, who could recite from memory, perhaps, the words of their favourite pop songs, and yet couldn't name even two of the Lord's disciples, let alone recite Psalm 23. We're living in the information age, and yet, sadly, we know so little now of God. Let me ask you, how would you begin to evangelize a young fellow that I met one day in Scotland just a couple of years ago who had never seen a Bible? He was about 18, 19 years of age, never seen a Bible, never looked at a Bible, never heard a message from the Bible, hadn't got a clue at all about who Jesus Christ was. How would you start to evangelize that young man? What would you say to him?
Would you be interested in finding out?
I asked him that and he said no. He said no. But even if he did say yes, I mean, would you say something like, do you know you need to be saved? From what, he would say. He hasn't got a clue. You talk to him about sin, he doesn't understand what sin is. That's the challenge that we face today, increasingly with people, perhaps especially in the younger generations, because many of the older folks would have some regulation of Sunday school or whatever, maybe school assemblies or religious education classes where they learn something of the Bible. But today, you talk to people about the need to trust Christ as their Savior, they haven't got a clue. Why would they do such a thing in the first place, when they don't even believe there's a God at all? And they've never heard of Christ, at least properly. So it's a really daunting task, isn't it? But we're not the first Christians to have faced it. Paul, in his life, on his travels, met the kind of people that you are going to meet here in Lisburn. He met, if you like, the churched, and he also met the unchurched. And the interesting thing, I think, to note with regards to Paul is that as he met different types of people, He preached the gospel to them in different ways. Not a different gospel, but he preached the gospel to them in different ways, without actually being unfaithful to the message itself. In other words, depending on who the person was, he would meet them where they were in their thinking. He would pick them up from that point, and eventually he would seek to take them to the cross. In the early part of Acts chapter 17 here, we can see that Paul was playing at home as he witnesses to Jews in Thessalonica and Berea. Then in the second half of the chapter, he's playing away as he deals with a society and a people that reminds us so much of how we are today and are increasingly are becoming intelligent, but biblically illiterate and totally ignorant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know from this chapter that for his own safety, verse 14 informs us that Paul is shipped off to Athens, and there he's going to wait for his two brothers in the Lord, Silas and Timothy. They're still in Berea, and they're going to join him at some later point. Paul has had to get out of Berea just for his own safety, because Jews from Thessalonica have come and stirred up a lot of trouble for him. So he ends up in Athens, this city of mind-blowing architecture and mind-bending theories. This is the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. This is a city that sought to measure and weigh the whole world. This is the city where, before there was such a thing as satellite technology, was the place of geometry, the place of music, the place of theatre, the place of great rhetoric, the place of medicine and ethics and so on. This is the city. Perhaps we would say at that time a city like no other. This is the city that Paul travels to here in Acts 17. So we want to think about him in a number of ways. First of all, the realities that he faced, and we see that especially in verses 16 through to 21. Well, now, what do you do whenever you have a few days to spare in one of the most culturally rich and interesting cities in the world? Well, you get out your rough guide for Athens, don't you? Not that Paul had one of those, but we would do that. And you venture out, don't you, to soak up the sights and the sounds of that particular place. And that's exactly what Paul seems to do. He spends some time, it would appear, just going around the city and looking at the sights and the sounds. But interestingly, despite all the grandeur and all the wonderful culture of Athens, Paul is not impressed at all. In fact, we read here that he's distressed. Verse 16 tells us that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And the sense here is that the city was smothered or swamped with idols. And they had a saying in those days with regards to Athens that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than a man. Athens was a junkyard, it seems, of temples and shrines and statues and altars to just about every god under the sun. In other words, religious pluralism was the name of the game. In Athens, it was cool to take the position that I can have my God and you can have yours, and that's okay. If your God works for you, I'm happy with that. My God works for me. Now, does that not ring a bell? How it is today? And so we're told that when Paul is faced with this, when he sees this as he walks around Athens, he's provoked. In other words, it means he's stirred up within himself. He's distressed in his spirit. No doubt he was concerned that these poor people are lost. They're lost in the midst of this. But the sense here is more about the anger and the grief and the indignation that he felt as he watched people giving to lumps of stone and marble the honour and the glory that is due to God alone. And he's deeply upset about this. I remember as a very young Christian, I think I was converted just about 18 months, going on holidays to a Greek island. And on this island, they have a patron saint. And apparently, on a certain day of the year, every August, they bring him out, and this man has been dead for 300 or 400 years. He's been embalmed and so on, and they've preserved him somehow. And they put him on a cart, and they wheel him around the town, and they take him back to the church, and everybody can go and see him. And I was quite intrigued with this. As a new Christian, I thought, I'll go in and see what's happening here. Greek Orthodox Church went in, and here's all these tourists just going up with a priest, Greek Orthodox priest, to either side of this man, going up and kissing his head and his feet. And I got so angry as a young Christian, and I thought, what on earth are they doing? I'm not doing that. So I threw off my cloak, because you had to wear this cloak. I threw it off and I stormed out. In a sense, I think this is how Paul felt all those years before. He sees people doing something, worshipping, idolizing, paying homage to something that's dead, stone, marble, whatever, when they should be doing and giving that to God alone. So he's faced with the reality of a society which accepts this sinful idea of religious pluralism. It's okay to have many gods. I've got mine, and you can have yours. But it has to be said that not only was Athens religiously diverse and full of idolatry, it was also a centre of learning and philosophy. And this also creates a problem and upsets Paul, no doubt. This has been the native home, as I said, of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And they had a proud tradition, the Athenians, and a practice of debating all these ear-tickling theories about everything under the sun. And they were intelligent and educated people, you see, and they had lots of views about the world in which they lived in. And two groups here are mentioned in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the Epicureans' philosophy, their worldview, the way that they looked at life, if you like, was that the gods were remote, they weren't really involved in the world, and everything really just happened by chance. And the death was the end of everything. Full stop. So people really in this life should just pursue pleasure and a life of peace. If you like, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was the kind of mantra that they would have had. Does that sound familiar to you? Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the Stoics' worldview was that there was a supreme God out there who was in everything. God was in everything. And the world was determined by fate, and so we had to live by the laws of the universe, accepting our lot in life, whatever that may be. And we needed to be self-sufficient. And I suppose we could say their classic sentiment and statement in life would have been something like, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. So, the Epicureans said, enjoy life. And the Stoics said, endure life. And those were two of the predominant philosophies that were going around in Athens. These ideas shaped how people understood their world. So when Paul stands among them and he debates the Bible's teaching about life, he brings to him a biblical worldview. And especially whenever he talks about the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, something that's completely new to them, they've never heard about this before, they scoff at him. And they ridicule him. What does this babbler want to say? What's this babbler on about, they're saying in verse 18? As far as they're concerned, it seems Paul's gospel message is total nonsense. And is nothing more than a ragbag of other people's ideas. And I think we're really in the same boat as Paul today, aren't we? Faced with a society that asserts that all gods are valid. It's filled with people who have non-biblical world views. And with people who scoff at the Bible. And the idea that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I mean, the world, dear friends, aren't even questioning that. They're questioning sometimes in the pulpits of churches in the land. People are scoffing at things like, he was dead and then he rose again? Really? That's where the ordinary man is in the street nowadays. These are the realities Paul faced. And These are the realities that we now face, don't we, as Christians? And we've got to deal with them if we're going to see people come to faith in Christ. So that's the first thing, the realities he faced. Secondly, the response he made. So he's distressed. He's provoked by what he sees. So much so that he shakes the dust off his feet and he catches the first bus out of town. Well, no, he doesn't, does he? No, he hangs around. No, he does something. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So faced with rampant idolatry and ungodly philosophy, he starts to evangelize. He doesn't leave town. He doesn't take a city break and pretend it's not going on. He takes on, if you like, the role of the town crier. He goes around ringing his bell and immediately starts sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. I thought about this afternoon and I thought, well, Andy, the next time you go on holidays, because Sarah and I love going to the Med, you go to some really ungodly little town, make sure you take a few tracts with you in the language of the people. In a sense, that's what Paul's doing. He doesn't take a short break in Athens and stay in a Holiday Inn and enjoy himself. He goes at it with the gospel. Because, you see, he knows that the only cure for this moral and spiritual mess is the gospel. And it's still the case. Now, he may have been run out of town last time, but not this time. He may have been regarded as being off his trolley, but verse 19 informs us that they eventually took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a body of about 12 learned men who formed a kind of committee which would listen to different people's theories and worldviews and ideas and so on. And sometimes they would even apparently act like a court by banning men from speaking in the city. So here we have Paul. He's wheeled in with his theory. And so they say to him in verses 19 and 20, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, Paul. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Well, what an opportunity whenever you sit for a moment or two and think about it and picture it. This would be perhaps a little like you or I being invited to explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the highfalutin people who run somewhere like Queen's University, or maybe all our top leaders and politicians at Stormont, having a private session with them all to explain the gospel. This is where all the sharpest minds, you see, and the men of influence are to be found, at the Areopagus. This is just about, we could argue, the choicest opportunity that Paul will ever have to present the gospel. So how does he go about it? What exactly does he say? Well, in verses 22 through to 30, we have what I think are the bones, if you like, an inspired summary of his gospel presentation to these men. You can read it in 2 minutes, but Paul obviously took an awful lot longer than 2 minutes. Paul didn't believe in sermonettes. I'm sure Paul stood for quite some time to explain this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice how he begins? I remember whenever I attended the Baptist College a number of years back, in preaching classes, we were sometimes advised and encouraged to introduce our subject in a way that would capture the interest of people. If you could get their interest in the first few moments, he said, then you're likely to keep their interest for the duration, hopefully, of your sermon. So we were encouraged to think of introductions as like grappling irons that would grab the attention of the hearer and so on. Well, Paul is a master at this, isn't he? And I think we can really learn from him, not just as preachers, of course, but even just as people who want to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at verse 22 and forward, we can see that his opening line is very courteous. He doesn't begin with a frown on his face, even though he's terribly provoked and distressed about everything. He doesn't begin with a finger pointing at these people. He actually pays them a compliment right at the beginning. He says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And then he goes on to say, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now that's really interesting. I want you to notice that Paul here is using an unfamiliar thing to introduce a familiar thing. In other words, he begins where they are in their thinking and behavior, and then he takes them to where he wants them to be. Many of them had perhaps thought about or even worried about this unknown God. And so Paul takes that idea and he builds on it. He makes the most of it. And he uses that, if you like, as his grappling irons, as his platform to launch into his gospel presentation. So having got their attention, he then begins to build a framework to the main body of his sermon. Now, we must always remember that he's got a bunch of people in front of him here who he knows are not looking at the world the way God would like them to. They've got their own ideas about what makes the world tick. And Paul knows that in order to have a proper impact, he needs to get them to think biblically, because they're not thinking biblically. They're not at all. And so he says to them, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. I've told you that he is, that he exists, but now I want to tell you who he is and what that means for you and for me. And so that's really what the body of his presentation is all about. He uses this concept of the unknown God to say, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. I'm actually going to make him known to you. And here he is. He said he's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's a God who made the world and everything in it. You try telling that to people even in schools today. You'd be chased out of the place. Certainly my experience in Scotland over the last few years was that if people take a really strong stand on creation in schools, you won't be listened to for very long. You'll be poo-pooed, you'll be laughed at, and you may even be scolded very strongly and told not to come back. Well, here's Paul at the very beginning speaking to people who perhaps didn't really believe in a creator God the way we do or anything. He's saying, this unknown God, I want you to know, he is a God who made the world and everything in it. He goes on to say, so you can't create a temple for this God to live in, don't you know? Rather, you need to understand that he has created a place for you to live in. That's the thrust of his argument as he starts moving forward. And this God, he says, I'm revealing to you, is not dependent on any of us either. Rather, we are dependent on him. Even for the next breath that we take. And by the way, he says, this God is not lost. We are. We are lost. And so he has taken the initiative because we're lost. And he's got this plan that enables us to reach out and find him, this God who orders everything. And so he says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone at all, something shaped by art and man's devising. No, he says, this unknown God is the God of gods. He's the only true God. He is the maker and the sustainer of this world in which we live. And so what Paul is seeking to do here with these people is construct a view of God and life that is biblical. He's trying to change them from how they see the world and their own worldview to a biblical worldview. He's put this framework in place, you see. He's constructed these foundational pillars. It may seem very simple to us, but these people have never heard this before. And he does it not just for the sake of saying that he also has an interesting little philosophy about life here on the earth, and he would like lots of these people to join his club, or he'd like to be a part of their club at the Areopagus. No, he puts this framework in place, this general framework, all these basic foundational teachings. He reminds them for one great purpose, because he wants to get them somewhere. He wants to get them to consider Jesus. That's the whole point of it. Because he says Jesus is both the Savior and the judge of all men. Verse 31. This God who made the world and everything in it, this God is who has placed you where he's placed you, this God who's not far away from you, this God who can be known, he says, has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So this man that he has appointed, that's Jesus, isn't it? The resurrected Son of God. So I think it's worth noting. Remember, we're thinking here about people who have no concept of what the Bible teaches. They have no concept of who Jesus is and what he's about. I think it's worth noting that Jesus is not introduced until a proper framework has been established. Certain foundations need to be laid. The background needs to be painted in before the main character is placed on the canvas. To talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world who was raised from the dead wouldn't make a pin of sense at all to people who don't understand who God was and what sin was, let alone why Jesus was necessary. Doesn't make any sense at all. Paul knows that. He knows that he has to establish certain basic biblical facts in their minds. And when he has accomplished that, then he can introduce Jesus. Because only then will the life and ministry of Jesus make sense. His death and resurrection all of a sudden will have a logic to it. And it will be good news for them, if they're taking the message to heart, of course. John Stott once said, "We cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does not make any sense if we don't tell people about the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. It doesn't make sense. And he goes on to say, "Nor can we preach the cross without creation or salvation without judgment." They're all interrelated, aren't they? So what does Paul do when given the opportunity to speak to these learned people? Well, he gets a handle on their minds, doesn't he? Through the statue to the unknown God. In other words, he makes this connection. He builds this bridge into their lives and into their thinking. And then what does he do? He drives a tank over it. Sometimes as believers, I heard this discussion one time at a conference. We can fall into the trap of making the connections with people, having the conversations, and then we drive a wee bubble car over the bridge. We don't give them the gospel, the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord. We kind of fudge it because we've made friends, we've made connections, and we don't want to offend. Well, what does Paul do? Well, he seems to get their attention. They give him time to lay his foundations of his arguments, and then he drives a tank over it. He tells them about the gospel of the Lord and that they need to repent because there's a day coming when God's going to judge all men. A gracious yet uncompromising message about God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the fact that he lived and died and was buried and he was resurrected in order to be the Savior and the judge of the world. So he's saying you can go to Palestine and you can see where he lived. Or you can go to your calendar and you can see when he lived. In a sense, that's what he's saying. He's telling them that Jesus Christ is not a figment of his imagination. He is a fact of history. And he will be a part of their lives, like it or not. He will be either as Savior or as judge. That's what he's telling them. In other words, how dare they then live as though he were dead and of no consequence? How wicked they have been in disregarding God and the one that he has sent. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, he says, but now he commands all people, which includes you guys in Athens, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Turn from your idolatry. Bend all the idols in Athens. Quit living as you are. Be done with your philosophies that are stifling the truth in your lives and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God commands all people everywhere to repent. So he builds a bridge. And he's very winsome, no doubt. And he seems to be very well-mannered and so on. And he pays him a compliment at the start. And he lays his foundation. But he drives a tank over eventually, over the bridge that he has established. Graciously. Now, as Christian people, I think this is important as we seek to reach people today. Because many of the folks around us are like these people in Athens. Although people don't know the Bible anymore, we need to understand that they still have strong opinions about life, don't they? I love watching Question Time on a Thursday evening whenever it's on. It's just incredible, isn't it, to see people and the views and life that they hold now. It's incredible to see the reactions if someone in the audience or on the panel takes a biblical worldview of things. They're vicious. You see, their minds are not empty. They may not be full of the Bible, but their minds are not empty. They're not devoid of opinions simply because they don't follow the decrees of the Lord. They have their opinions. Dr. D.A. Carson says, with regards to these people, they are not empty hard drives waiting for us to download our Christian files onto them. No. They are hard drives full of many other files that collectively constitute various non-Christian frames of reference. In other words, there's a lot of stuff that needs to be deleted and erased and then added before they're likely to convert to Christ. So we've got to begin where they are in life, and we've got to take them from there to Jesus. I like to think about it this way. If there was only one hospital in Northern Ireland, let's say it was the Royal Victoria Hospital, we know that every ambulance man in the country will pick people up where they are, wherever they happen to be, and take them then to the only place that they can get help, the RVH. Whether they're 1 mile away, whether they're 3 miles, whether they're 30 miles away, whether they're in County Down, County Antrim, County Armagh, doesn't matter. They will take them, they will find a route, and get them to the one place that they need to be. In other words, that should make us wary of using a one-size-fits-all evangelistic formula for people who are in very different places in life. Because that doesn't always work. The way the Lord evangelized the woman at the well is different from the way Paul evangelizes the people in Athens, is different from the way Paul would have evangelized the Jews in Jerusalem or Thessalonica or Berea or whatever. Picking people up wherever they are, they've all got great needs, but eventually taking them to the one place where they can get help, the only place they can get help, and that's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think because of the circumstance in which we're living in today, increasingly we're going to have to preach the gospel from the beginning, building up a biblical framework by explaining the nature of God, who he is, what he's like, the awfulness of sin, therefore, the certainty of judgment, realizing that we should only introduce Jesus at the proper time, when the framework has already been established. I mean, whenever you think about it, who in their right mind would put a beautiful front door in place before they build the house. That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, I think it's the same with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're dealing with people like this, you have no Bible knowledge. It doesn't make sense to present the one who said, I am the door. It doesn't make sense at all. We've got to build a framework. And then at the right point, we put the door in place. For instance, D.A. Carson often does missions in universities throughout the world. And if he does a 5-day mission, he usually never presents the gospel of Christ as we understand it. He never presents the gospel of Christ until the very last night, perhaps the fourth night. But the whole week, he starts at creation and he works his way through all the big themes. And then he presents Christ at the end of the week in the hope that he's somehow or other changed the worldview of some of these young students who've been coming along night by night. Or there's the course in this book. It's actually called Two Ways to Live. It kind of does the same thing. Starts with creation and just takes you through in about six steps how to present the gospel to people who really have no clue at all. Or I remember one time New Tribes Mission coming to my church in Ballymena and doing a presentation and showing us how they took some of the tribes through their course, which takes about 6 months, creation to Christ. They start at creation and they work their whole way through all the big themes of the Old Testament, and then they bring them to Christ. And once they bring them to Christ, very often the people fall in love with them. And then they're devastated when he dies on the cross. And then when it's all explained to them, boom, God seems to work. But if it brought in Jesus in the first month, they wouldn't have understood. But they see the point to it all after 6 months, when the framework has been established. The realities Paul faced, idolatry, religious pluralism, the response he made. He took this particular angle on presenting the gospel, didn't he? A sort of creation to Christ approach. And lastly, just as I finished, the reception he got. 5 minutes. Basically, the people in Mars Hill that day reacted in about three different ways. We read, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some marveled. Now, I think it's true, isn't it? Many's a strong individual can handle arguments with people and fierce opposition, but very few of us can take mockery. And Paul gets a hefty dose of it here. They sneer at him for trying to say that Jesus is risen from the dead. They sneer at his silly little idea. Their worldview, you see, doesn't allow for such ridiculous stories. How can this Christian say this when it obviously couldn't be true? How can he speak with absolute authority when there is no such thing as absolute authority? How can he talk about things being absolutely right or wrong when there is no such moral standard? How can he say that there is only one true God when we believe that all the gods have their place and all the gods lead to heaven? Isn't that the mindset today? That's how the unconverted mind in Athens thinks way back then. And it's the way many unconverted minds in Lisburn are thinking tonight. They can't see it. And they don't like it. And if you try to tell it, then they will mock you and they will laugh at you because they think it's a load of nonsense. But then there are others, thankfully, who are different in that they say in verse 32, well, we'd like to hear you again in this matter. And that's a wee bit more encouraging, isn't it? Not to be written off right away, not to be written off completely. And there may well be something to this, they're thinking. So, well, we want to hear it again. It's quite interesting. So they're not sneering, and that's a good thing. But I think we need to be honest as well. They're not believing either, at least not yet. Some people that we're going to be witnessing to in this kind of context will certainly need a lot of time and a lot of space. And therefore, we will need to have a lot of patience and endurance with them. Some people nowadays are interested enough to go to a Christianity Explored course, something like that, week after week. Some will believe, but sadly others will not believe. Some people may need to go on the course like that several times. I actually heard of a lady who went through Christianity Explored, which is, in its fullest sense, 10 weeks at a time. She went through it seven times before she believed. Because, you see, she had no Christian background. She just had nothing. And she had to go through it seven times before the penny dropped. I think about a lady called Helen in the town where Sarah and I were in Scotland, Dunbar. And the course, we shortened the course to 7 weeks. And, well, she never made it week on week. It was always kind of like once a month, and then the summer came and so on. It took Helen 9 months to complete the course. Seven lessons, that was all. But she kept coming back, and she kept coming back, and she kept asking questions, and she was converted on the last night. We just had to hang in with her. I felt at one point, listen, just forget about it. But we hung in. Because, you see, she was trying to work it through. And God was at work. God was drawing her. God was working in her heart and in her life. Many people today just need to hear it time and time and time again in order eventually for their worldview to change by the grace of God. Because, you see, they haven't had the upbringing that maybe you had or I had. I ran away for many, many years into the world and did many foolish things. But I'm very thankful to God that I was sent by my mom and dad, who weren't even Christians. I was sent to a Presbyterian church in my village where people taught me the Bible as a wee boy, primary school age. And so I had a kind of a world view. I wasn't following God. I didn't love God. But I believed there was a God. And I believed this God was the God of the Bible. But there are lots of people today that haven't got that at all. And you'll meet them and they're 30, 40, 50 years of age and they have nothing of the Bible in their minds. They've got other stuff that will need to be deleted and all the other information put in, and then hopefully, by the grace of God, they will be converted. But praise God, here we also read that as Paul left the scene, we read about some others joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there were 12 men who made up this Areopagus council, and one of them, it seems, as he listened to this Christian preacher declare the glories of the unknown God, was enlightened in his mind by the grace of Paul's God. He saw God for who he was, and he saw himself in the light of it, and it seems that he saw Christ by faith, and he believes. We need to understand intellectuals are converted through the gospel. They are. And then there's this woman called Damaris, not a member of the Areopagus, nothing said about her except that she just believed in Christ also. And it caused me to think that history may not reveal an awful lot about you or I, or doesn't say an awful lot about her, we've just got her name. But if anything is to say about us, then may it be that we also have believed in this Christ that Paul is preaching. I want you to notice that God, more or less, is bypassing the great and the noble in Athens in order that he may go to a woman called Damaris. Just a woman called Damaris. And a number of others were informed. Well, I trust, friends, we are amongst the others. You're not going to get your name into the Bible, are you? But are you going to be counted amongst those who have believed? That's the real issue, isn't it? And now that you have believed, how are you going to be effective as a Christian living in the midst of these people? Well, it's very simple in a sense, isn't it? You simply need to see as Paul saw. And you need to feel as Paul felt. And you need to speak as Paul spoke. That's the order that we see in the passage, and that's what I believe God will use to build his kingdom, even amongst people.